Hello to our brothers and sisters at GCF East. Our text for today is Psalm 67. Psalm 67 reads as follows. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Have you ever stopped to consider why it was that God saved you? Salvation is a great gift of God, a gracious, gracious gift of God. But have you ever stopped to think, well, why did God save me? From a text like John 3:16, we know that God so loved the world, and it was this great love that God had for the world that motivated him to send Jesus to die on our behalf. We know from texts such as Ephesians chapter 1, that it was for the praise of his glorious grace that God chose whom to save even before the foundations of the world. And from a text like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we know that it was God who caused us to be born again, and he did so according to his great mercy. Our salvation reveals much of God's glorious attributes. His grace, his mercy, his love, his patience. And the proper response to all of this is worship. And that is what Psalm 67 is primarily about. It is about worship. And in our psalm today, we see three reasons why the world needs to worship God. The psalmist gives us three reasons, three compelling reasons why the world must worship God. First, we see in verses 1 and 2, the world needs to worship God because of his great salvation. The world needs to worship God because of his great salvation. So, verses 1 and 2 reads as follows. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. Verse 1 is an adaptation, a slight rephrasing of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. In Numbers, this is what God says to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. There are some key differences, though. Numbers, it says you. The Lord bless you, make his face shine upon you. In our verse, in Psalm 67, it is, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Another key difference is the use of God in Psalm 67 versus the use of Lord. And if you look at Numbers chapter 6, we notice it's capital L, capital L, O, capital R, capital D, all caps. And that's significant in the Old Testament. That means in Hebrew, this is a reference to Yahweh, God's covenant name. And God's covenant name is the name, in a sense, that he signed his covenant, his contract, his agreement with Israel. And so it's, in a sense, exclusive to Israel. It's his covenant with Israel. And it makes sense in Numbers chapter 6 that God used that name. Well, in Psalm 67, we notice that the word nation, nations, peoples around the earth, are used. So it's going way beyond just the nation of Israel. And probably because of this, the psalmist used God instead of Yahweh or Lord. But verse 1 is it's a petition, it's a prayer. It's a prayer for favor. It's a prayer for grace. The phrase, make his face to shine upon us. To make one's face shine is a Old Testament metaphor expressing favor. In Psalm 31, verse 6, David says, make your face shine on your servant, save me in your steadfast love. In Psalm 80, verse 3, the psalmist says, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 17, Daniel prays this way. He says, now therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. To appeal to God to make his face shine upon anyone, upon us, as the psalmist of Psalm 67 says, it is a prayer, a petition, a request for God's favor. And this line ends with the word Selah. Selah marks a statement that is worthy of meditation. Some scholars believe that it is a indication that there is a musical interlude that's coming in the way the song was sung and played. And the purpose of the musical interlude was to meditate upon the lyrics that were just sung. And here, it would have caused the original singers, the original audience of Psalm 67 to meditate on God's gracious dealing with the nation of Israel, right? Verse 2 identifies the purpose of that petition. If verse 1 is a petition for God's favor, verse 2 identifies the purpose, why that request for God's favor was made. And verse 2 says, the purpose for that request for God's favor is that God's way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The psalmist wants God's way to be known on earth. God's way refers to God's characteristic behavior. This is a word picture, a way as in a path, just like a dirt path that has been formed by being walked over again and again, habitually, continually, until no grass grows on it and it becomes a dirt road. So the idea is this is habitual. This is characteristic of God. This is consistent with God's character. So what the psalmist is desiring is that the world would come to know what God is characteristically like. In particular, he desires that God's salvation, his saving power, be known among the nations. The NET Bible, the translation notes for the NET Bible says it this way, when God demonstrates his favor to his people, all nations will recognize his character as a God who delivers. In the Old Testament, the word salvation, or saving power, as it is translated in the ESV, primarily refers to physical redemption, physical deliverance from evil, from harm. The greatest example would be God delivering Israel out of the clutches of Egypt in the Exodus. Another example would be the many times that God delivered, saved David from his many enemies, first from King Saul, then from Absalom, right? But even though the Old Testament concept refers primarily to physical salvation, the Old Testament concept paves the way and prepares Old Testament saints to anticipate and be receptive to the good news of salvation, the good news of salvation in the New Testament, right? It prepares the Old Testament saint for the New Testament message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as great as the deliverance was in the Old Testament from evil or danger, the New Testament reality of salvation from sin and from God's wrath is infinitely greater, right? And this is what the psalmist desires the world to know. The psalmist desires that the world should know about God, and particularly God as Savior. God is a saving God. And when he says that that his way may be known, that your way may be known. To know is not just a mere intellectual exercise, but an experience of that knowledge. He is desiring that the world would get to experience God's salvation. And so, an illustration of this from the Old Testament that I can think of is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, the story of Rahab, right? Rahab says this when she was talking with the spies that were sent to spy out Jericho. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The amazing salvation that God provided to Israel prompted Rahab to respond in faith. She was awestruck at what God had done for his nation. And not just Rahab, well, the rest of Jericho, they feared Israel. They knew that this was God's chosen nation. They knew what God had done to Egypt, to the kings of the Amorites. And so there was great fear. And with Rahab, that fear, that was not just terrified fear, but that turned into reverence, that turned into faith, right? Like this God, the God of those people, the God that Israel worships, He's the real God. He's the real deal. He's powerful. And that's the prayer of Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. That's a prayer of the psalmist of Psalm 67. He is requesting that more Rahabs would have that experience. Let there be more Rahabs in the world who, at the news of how God has blessed his people, that they are moved to faith. They are moved to worship God, to exalt God. So the world needs to worship God for his great salvation, just as Rahab did. Secondly, the world needs to worship God for his righteous rule. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 and 5 form the refrain of this worship song. It's the exact words repeated in both verses. Verse 3 and verse 5 reads as follows. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So verse 3 and verse 5 are verses that are all about worship, right? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And these two verses bracket verse 4. This is a construction in Hebrew poetry that is called an inclusio. And what an inclusio is it's a literary device where a line is repeated, and what's in between the two repeated lines, that is the point of emphasis. That's the focal point. And so in verses 3 through 5, we know that verse 4 is the focal point. Sandwiched between these, again, it's a prayer, it's a petition for worship, let all the peoples praise you. That's his prayer request, that the peoples of the earth would worship God. Sandwiched between that repeated petition for worldwide worship of God is verse 4. And this is the center of the psalm. This is the main point of Psalm 67, because even verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7 are parallel. Verses 1 and 2 are about the blessing of God, God blessing his people, and people coming to know, people coming to know about God. Well, verses 6 and 7 state the same, a similar point, but in different ways, right? Verses 6 and 7 talk about the earth yielding its produce, the earth yielding its its fruit and God blessing, and it ends verse 7 with desire, a prayer that that all the peoples of the world would come to fear God. And so similar ideas and is expressed in different ways in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, and exact same words in verse 3 and verse 5. And the very center point, the very focal point of Psalm 67 is verse 4. Verse 4 is the main point of Psalm 67. What does verse 4 say? It says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations on the earth." Again, this is a prayer request. This is a petition for worship. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the nations rejoice in God. And why? Why should they rejoice in God? Well, next line in verse 4, it says, "For you judge the peoples with equity." Now, when we hear the word judge, we probably are thinking of somebody in a black robe with a wooden gavel, you know, the wooden hammer, pronouncing guilty or not guilty. Or we may be thinking in terms of God's judgment would be the condemnation of sinners, right? When the Old Testament uses the word judge, it's actually not talking about that. The term for judge in the Old Testament, it's a more general term for a ruler, a leader. Remember in the Old Testament, we have a book of Judges, and the judges were God's appointed leaders that he raised up to lead his people Israel for a season, for a period of years, right? And so the Old Testament concept of a judge is, again, think more of a ruling, governing, leading, right? Involved, part of their responsibility was to adjudicate, to pronounce which is good, which is bad. But it's a more general term for leading, for leadership. And so what the reason why the psalmist is calling the nations to be glad and to sing for joy, because God will one day judge the peoples with equity. He will one day rule and lead the peoples with equity. The idea of leading with ruling, governing, judging with equity has a basic meaning of being on level ground. Patas lahat, right? No favoritism, no preferential treatment for anybody, no VIPs. Everybody gets the same and equal treatment. Everybody is on level ground. It is describing a rulership of God that is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. And he continues in the psalmist continues, second half of verse 4, "You guide the nations upon the earth," right? "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." The word for guide there has the idea of leading, of conducting. This term was used of Yahweh as he led Israel through the Exodus with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night in Exodus 13:21. This term is used by David in Psalm 23 when he says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And so putting the lines of verse 4 together, what we have here is the psalmist is calling the peoples of the world to rejoice and worship God because he will one day rule over the world with perfect righteousness. And he will lead the nations as he once led Israel through the wilderness, as he leads, as a good shepherd leads his sheep through paths of righteousness. And this is prophetic. This has not happened yet. How do we know? Well, we think of the governments that we have. It doesn't matter if you are from a third world country, developing nation, if it doesn't, or you may be from the most developed nation, the most sophisticated nation. Every form of human government is corrupt or has corruption, Why? Because all the human beings that are working in these governments are themselves fallen and sinful and corrupt. And so there is no form of government that is free from human corruption. Because it's all human beings, fallen human beings, are working these governments, are serving in these governments, are running these governments. Well, the author of Psalm 67 is calling the world to worship God for this prophetic vision of a time when God will rule with perfect righteousness. This is something that the world has never experienced before. Again, because every government that we've ever had in the whole world has some level of corruption in it, right? It only takes a matter of time before corruption is exposed. But what the author of Psalm 67 is singing about, is worshiping God for, is he is anticipating that time when God will rule, and when he does, he will rule with perfect righteousness. This is what Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 11 says this, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations acquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is anticipating the reign of Jesus Christ when he sets up his messianic reign. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. After he comes, after his second coming, after the events of Revelation, when Satan is bound up for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign from Jerusalem and will reign with righteousness. That's what Isaiah chapter 11 is describing. And that is what Psalm 67 verse 4 is anticipating. That time when Jesus will set up his messianic kingdom and will rule with perfect righteousness over all the earth. Now think about it. A ruler who rules with perfect righteousness. Again, the world has never experienced this, right? Doesn't matter if you live in the poorest developing nation. Doesn't matter if you're from the richest, most sophisticated nation. Every human government is corrupt because it is governed by sinful and fallen human beings. We have yet to taste and see a ruler who rules with perfect righteousness. And really, this is what the world longs for, right? Especially in our time of pandemic, when nothing seems certain, this is what the world longs for. And this is what will happen in the future. All of history is heading towards this. That moment when Jesus returns and sets up his messianic reign, and he will rule with perfect righteousness, perfect justice. It will be unlike any human government that we've experienced before, and it will be glorious. And because of this, the psalmist is praying, petitioning, commanding the nations, rejoice and be glad. The world needs to worship God because of his righteous reign. Thirdly, the world needs to worship God for his gracious provision. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 reads, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Verse 6 connects the fruitfulness of the earth with God's blessing. It identifies God as the source of the most basic human need, which is food, right? And to the original Jewish audience of Psalm 67, this might have brought to mind Leviticus chapter 26, verse 24, where Moses writes, "Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." God is the source of man's most basic need. Whether believer or unbeliever, all depend on God for survival. Biggest difference is that for us believers, we acknowledge God and we worship God for this, for His provision. But the world needs to worship God because whether they realize it or not, they are dependent upon Him. And they are blessed by Him. God's common grace, the yield of the earth, the fruit of the ground, that is God's common grace. Verse 7 is a restatement of verses 1 and 2, right? In a different way, he restates the same idea that God's blessing is for a specific purpose, and that specific purpose is that the world may come to know him. Verse 7 says, "God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him." Again, God's blessing is for the purpose that people might know him and worship him. And God's blessing of his people, whether in the Old Testament times for the Jews or in the New Testament times, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, God's blessing his people is a sign for the nations of the earth to fear, to revere, to worship him. This is a desire that the peoples of the world would see the blessings of God and become true worshipers who revere him as a sovereign Lord of the earth. And so the world needs to worship God. They need to worship God because of his great salvation, of his great works in the history of Israel, in his great works in saving individuals right now, today, in our time. The world needs to worship God because of his righteous rule. Scripture is anticipating the moment of his, and history is anticipating the moment that Jesus returns. And when he returns, it's not, well, there is going to be a period of fear for unbelievers, but it is going to be glorious because Jesus will set up his righteous reign and will rule with perfect righteousness. And the world needs to worship God because of his gracious provision. He is the source of our most basic needs. Whether believer or unbeliever, all depend on God for survival, for the most basic needs. He is the Lord of this earth. He is sovereign over everything, even over the fruit of the earth. But there's a problem, and you might have been thinking about this. So the main point is that these are reasons why the world needs to worship God. These are the reasons why the world must worship God. But the obvious question, with maybe an obvious answer, is this. Does the world worship God in a way that God would accept? Well, the obvious answer is no, they don't. They are not rejoicing in Jesus Christ. They are not rejoicing and being glad in the Lord. And that's a problem. And it's a problem that Paul recognized when he was writing Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, and he was writing originally about unbelieving Israel, he writes this, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" For our purposes, we can paraphrase Paul's statement to ask, how will they, the world, worship him in whom they have not believed? In Romans 10, Paul continues, "How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How will unbelievers who do not know God come to worship God? The answer to this is missions, right? It's missions. John Piper writes this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Psalm 67 gives us a glimpse of the end goal of mission. It is about worship, right? Psalm 67, a lot of preachers, a lot of commentators have recognized Psalm 67 as the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that preachers are recognizing that, because if you look at the words of Psalm 67, unlike the Great Commission in Matthew 28, there is no command to make disciples. There is no command for God's people to proclaim, to make known God. The psalmist is petitioning God, is praying that the world would come to know God, but there is no command to go, there is no command to make disciples. What the psalmist does is he presents us with the end product, the end goal of missions. And it is glorious. People from every tongue and tribe worshiping God, rejoicing in the Messiah, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And some of the way that the psalms are written as poetry, poetry has the effect of making us think. Poetry, the lines are shorter, there's an economy of words. The psalmist was not writing paragraphs, right? He's writing lines of poetry. And every line, every phrase, every word is very purposeful. And the purpose of Psalm 67 is to paint for us a portrait of what the end goal of missions looks like. And that is, again, people from every tongue and tribe worshiping God, rejoicing in Him. What the psalmist leaves out is, well, how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, the New Testament fills in, right? In Matthew 28, before ascending into heaven, Jesus gives the Great Commission to all His disciples. And our commission is to make disciples of all the nations. He says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is our commission from our Savior. And putting this together with Psalm 67, what we have is this. Why did God save you? That was my opening question for you. God saved you so that you can offer Him worship that is acceptable to Him, right? In John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God the Father was looking for a particular type of worshiper, a worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth, right? And it takes salvation for that to happen, right? We need to be regenerate. We need to be born again. We need to be cleansed of our sins and forgiven and redeemed. And before we can offer God worship that would be pleasing to Him, worship that would be acceptable to Him, right? Because Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this. For those who live according to the flesh, those who are unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh, those who have not yet been saved, cannot please God. On our own, in our fallen state, we are unable to offer worship that is acceptable, that is pleasing to God. We need to be saved in order to worship Him. And once we are saved, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. So these are the blessings that we have in Christ as New Testament believers. We become part of God's chosen race. We become part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And all of this is for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God saved you so that you can worship Him. But also, God saved you so that you can call on others to worship Him. And you do this as you evangelize, as you share the gospel. Okay? Because that's where missions begins. Missions doesn't begin with a trip overseas. It doesn't begin with doing something cross-culturally. Missions begins where you are right now. If you are in Christ, your Savior has given you a commission to make disciples of all the nations. And that includes people in your household. That includes people in your life, unbelievers who have yet to know Christ. Think about it. Do you have in your life, in your circle of influence, in your family, in your household, in your neighborhood, in your schools, within your among your coworkers, do you have people in your life who have yet to know Christ? Would you commit to praying for their salvation? Would you commit to seeking opportunities to presenting them the gospel? Missions begins not just with sending missionaries. Missions begins with you and me sharing the gospel with the people that we know. God has given us this great privilege of calling people to join and worship the choir of the redeemed, right? To sing praises and rejoice and be glad in God. That's what evangelism is you are calling people to worship God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In order to do that, well, their sins need to be taken care of first. They need to repent of their sins. They need to be forgiven. They need to be regenerate, to be born again. And only then, as their life is renewed, as their spirit is renewed, as they are given new hearts by God, by the Spirit of God, then they will be able to join all the saints of all times in singing Psalm 67, anticipating that great time in history when Jesus will set up His earthly throne in Jerusalem, and for the very first time in the history of the world will get to experience and taste a ruler who rules in perfect righteousness, absolutely zero corruption. It will be a glorious time. And it is our privilege today, it's your privilege as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to partake in this, to partake in worshiping Him, and to partake in calling the nations to worship Him. Because again, that is why missions, that is why we do evangelism. Because God is worthy of worship, and people need to worship Him. they're missing out on worshiping Him. We are, God made us to enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose of man, right? Well, in evangelism, in missions, we have the privilege of taking part in something that is precious to God, in calling the world to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and to join the chorus of all the redeemed of all of history to worship God in spirit and in truth. Pray that this would be encouraging to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation, that though we were enemies, children of wrath, by your grace, because of your great mercy, because of your infinite love, Lord, you sent your Son to die on a cross to take the punishment for our sins. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and to making us alive in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would work in each and every one of us, that you would make us alive to preaching the gospel, to sharing the gospel, to making disciples. Even now, especially now in these uncertain times, during this time of pandemic where nothing is certain, help us to be anchors for our families, our loved ones who may be experiencing all kinds of distress. Help us to be anchored in you, and help us to be always ready and eager and excited to tell unbelievers of your glory and to call them to worship you. And this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great day.